If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. Matthew 8, 18 through 22. If I can ever get out of Mark and get into Matthew, then I'll be able to join you in this. Matthew 8, 18 through 22. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Amen. As we've been working our way along in Matthew chapter 8, we've had this wonderful series of miracles of the healing of the leper and the healing of the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law and a multitude of other people. And we're just kind of really getting geared up, and there's going to be a further miracle later on in this particular chapter. But all, in the middle here, we have this interruption. And why would Matthew interrupt this great series of stories with this particular interchange between these two applicants for discipleship in the group that's following the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for one thing, there were things for us to learn about the person and work of Christ here. And it's a fitting adding on to the statement that he quoted from the book of Isaiah in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, that he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. It's a time of Jesus' relative popularity, and it's easy to think that even when he was popular, everything was really going well. And it's a revelation that he bore our iniquities. And he carried our infirmities. And that even in apparent popularity, the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the weight that he was to carry on our behalf. And the crowds had gathered and were increasing around him, and the miracles, in another sense, another reason why Matthew would have included this here, that miracles demand a response. How can you observe these miracles without having some kind of interaction? And so you have the encounter with these two men who want to come to Jesus and they want to follow him. And Jesus interchange, they say they want to become disciples, they want to follow him as disciples, and basically he's saying, can you count the cost? So there's much to learn about Christ and much to learn about our own discipleship that's in these texts, that it forms a fitting interlude into the miracles that Jesus is performing. We have that little historical note in verse 18 that when he saw the crowd, he gave orders to the disciples to go to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. This was a common occurrence in Jesus' life when the crowds were pressing in around him. He would seek to get away from the press of the crowd at different times. And it makes a fitting prelude to the miracle of the calming of the sea, which will come in Matthew's account next. But we have in this story two applicants for a position as a disciple. We've prayed for people in our church that have been needing jobs, and when they're going through the job hunting process, well, they fill out an application and they submit it. And then the employer looks at it. So they're coming to Jesus, and he's about to get in the boat with the disciples, and the first applicant comes to him. He's what this translation calls a teacher of the law. He's a scribe. That is his work in Israel. He teaches the law, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, I will go with you wherever you go. I will follow you anywhere you want to go. I'll follow you. He'd been obviously captivated by the work of Jesus, perhaps his teaching as well. And so he says, I want to be part of this crew. I want to go with you wherever you're going to go. It's likely that he was thinking that the ministry of Jesus was just going to get better and better, and they were going to have prominence and significance. And he wanted to be a part of what was the church of what's happening now. You know, that's what he wanted to be a part of. The latest and greatest thing in the Christian world. It is surprising that he comes to Jesus, because Jesus is not a teacher that's well received and well respected by the establishment in Israel. But this teacher of the law comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says something to him that sounds to us like he's just trying to dampen his spirits. I mean, what would you say if someone, man, I'll help you. I'll do it. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. You're going to say, no, get lost. Well, that's essentially, it seems like, what Jesus is doing. Is this a way to grow a church? Someone comes walking in the door, man, I'll do anything you want me to do. Well, you need to spend some years learning. It doesn't exactly encourage a great response, but he tells this man, the foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. Now, he's not minimizing the fact that he has friends that he can visit, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, and some other people, Peter's house. He's not saying that there aren't places that he can go, but the point is, he's saying, the foxes and the birds, even though their lives are somewhat unstable, at least they have a home to go to. But I don't have a home. I don't have a place to lay my head. And it reveals to us, it reminds us of the fact that Jesus, as he's living his life, even in this time of apparent popularity, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is one who has to endure the contradiction of sinners. Even at this time where it seems like everything's going well, he is yet the suffering Savior. And he's revealing that to this man, and it's essentially asking him the question, can you count the cost? It's not all peace and delight and popularity. The story includes rejection. William Hendrickson summarizes some of it. He says, Judea rejects him. Galilee casts him out. Samaria refuses him lodging. Israel will not have him. And finally, heaven forsakes him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You want to follow him? Have you counted the cost? It's not success as the way the world defines it. It's suffering. It's trial. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who suffered under Adolf Hitler and the German regime at that time. We wouldn't agree with all of his theology, but he wrote a book on the cost of discipleship. And he talks about cheap grace. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. So he speaks to this first applicant for the job of disciple, and he says, have you counted the cost? Can you truly follow me where I will go? But in the middle of his statement to this man, he refers to himself by a name that we need to take some time for just a moment before we get to the second applicant to think about. He says, "Foxes have dens and birds of the air has nest, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head." And he uses that term, the Son of Man. It's the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus uses that title, that name. He repeats it a lot, referring to him by that title. There's something that's important for us to reflect on and think about. What does that name mean? Particularly as a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Well, on the most basic sense, the Son of Man simply means he's a man. He became a human, he became human being. He came in the likeness of flesh. This apparently is what the crowd thought in the very next chapter when Jesus makes the statement to those who were, he had spoken to the paralytic and said, "Your sins are forgiven," and there were the objection to it. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he healed the man. And the crowd, in rejoicing about this, says how wonderful it is that God has given such authority to men. But when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he has a lot more in mind than just he became a man. That's part of it. But he became a man for a purpose. So he's including, so the title the Son of Man on the one hand, in the first place, does remind us and tell us that the Son of God became man that he might obey and suffer in our nature. He came in our flesh that he might bear our sin. And he uses that term, Son of Man, to remind them of his work. The work of redemption that he had to come and he had to accomplish in human flesh. And it's in that wonderful passage that we know very well, Philippians chapter 2, 5 and following, where Paul writes, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." So on the one hand, when Jesus is using the title Son of Man, he is indeed revealing that the Son of God became man. But he became man for a purpose, that he might obey and that he might suffer in our nature. But there's a second thing about the term Son of Man that's very significant part of the revelation of who Jesus is. And he identifies himself with a specific person. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In Daniel's vision, and he'd already seen a picture of the Ancient of Days, the glory of God. So in Daniel 7:13, it says, "And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so Jesus, as he identifies himself as the Son of Man, he's identifying himself as God, his deity. So he's revealing his humanity, he's revealing his deity, that he is indeed the Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days and receives authority, power, and dominion. And he's the ruler over every nation of men on the earth. Now, did the people understand all this? Well, no, they didn't. They Jesus is revealing himself, and that revelation becomes clearer and clearer until when he's being tried by the high priest. And the high priest says, I adjure you, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. And he says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And at that moment, you see, the clarity of Jesus' revelation becomes unveiled. And what's their reaction to that? They are filled with fury. They take him out to be crucified. They understood exactly what he was getting at. They understood exactly what he was speaking. The people in Jesus' day, even though they knew the prophecy of Daniel, even though they knew that, and in some of the intertestamental writings, there's references made to the Son of Man and the glory and related to the prophet Daniel, it wasn't that clear. But it was very typical of Jesus to reveal and yet, in a sense, keep himself veiled deliberately until the time of revelation would be coming. But what Jesus was bringing together here is two Old Testament themes that the people wouldn't have put together, or at least not all of them. The believers would have seen some of this. But he's bringing two Old Testament themes together and saying, I'm him. And he's bringing together, on the one hand, the glorious Son of Man of Daniel. Say, I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am the Son of Man. And you will see me coming on the clouds and before the Ancient of Days. But he's joining with that also the theme of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And he comes as the one who would bear our iniquity. And so in a glorious revelation, he brings together these two tremendous themes that are so significant for us to know about who Jesus is. He is the suffering servant. And he is the King of Kings. And certain of the believers understood this. Remember, I talked in my Sunday school class, remember Simeon when he's greeting Mary at Jesus' circumcision. And he says to her, he, Jesus, is going to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. He's going to bring light and glory to many. There are going to be those who reject him, but he's going to bring light and glory. But he says to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There will be suffering, because he's the suffering Savior, but he's the glorious King of Kings. And from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is revealing, albeit in a slow, unveiling way, he's revealing clearly who he is by calling himself the Son of Man to show that he held these two things together. What a glorious and wonderful Savior we have. But we come to the second applicant. The second applicant is one of those who belong to a group of disciples. It says here, another disciple came to him and said, let me go and bury my father. Now, this seems like a fairly reasonable request. But Jesus says something that seems kind of rude to us. Well, let the dead bury the dead and follow me. Now we think, Jesus, that's a little harsh, is it not? I mean, the man's lost his father and wants to bury him. That's a legitimate thing to do. That's an honorable thing to do. It was protected in not only in Jewish literature, the importance of burying the dead. What in the world is going on here? Well, there's two thoughts. James Montgomery Boyce brings out one particular thought. Was Jesus being rude and unfeeling? He writes, at first glance, it seems a terribly insensitive reply, as if the man's father had just died and Jesus wouldn't even let him arrange for or attend a funeral. But that is probably not what was involved. For one thing, in Israel, the dead were required to be buried on the same day they died. If the man's father had died, he wouldn't even have been in the crowd surrounding Jesus. He would have been at home. However, since he's asking permission to bury his father before following Jesus, what he probably means is that he wants to remain at home during his father's last years and follow Jesus only after that phase of his life is over. When Jesus told him to forget about waiting for his father to die, he was saying that the time to believe on him and become his disciple is now. Discipleship is always a present obligation. We can never put it off. Indeed, we do not know whether an opportunity to follow Jesus tomorrow or another day will come. So it's likely he was making an excuse to delay following Christ. But even if it was that his father had died, what's the point to Jesus making? What's he driving at in any case? He's driving at the point that the call of God is absolute and immediate. When God says, follow me, we better say, here I am, I will follow you. To say, I'll come back tomorrow, you don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know if you have the rest of the day. And when he makes that point about let the dead bury the dead, he's talking about let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. In other words, those who don't have life, who don't have an interest in the gospel, let them take care of the affairs of life. Now, quickly, we know that Jesus isn't saying as a Christian you can't deal with the affairs of life. You can. You have an obligation to do that. But what he's pointing at is you and I, if we want to be disciples, we have to be spiritually minded. We have to be spiritually in tune. We have to be interested and ready and to follow Jesus and do what he wants us to do. And so we have in this wonderful passage, just a little bit of interchange, we have a wonderful revelation of the person and work of Christ. He's the divine Son of God that became man that he might obey and suffer in our nature. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet, he's the suffering Savior. And being who he is demands a response. He calls us to discipleship. And he asks us the questions, are you ready to count the cost? Are you ready to give your all for him? And will you respond now? If you don't know the Lord, or if you've been playing around at Christianity and it's not your passion, then the call of the Lord Jesus Christ is, you need to come. Follow me now. Embrace me now. Live for me now. Don't wait for tomorrow. You don't know if you have it. You may be in that hospital bed tomorrow. You don't know. The Lord calls you. Follow him. Count the cost and follow him. May you and I be followers of Jesus and blessed in him this day. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ who endured the contradiction of sinners and bore our iniquity in himself. And suffered even the deprivations of this life that he might suffer in our place and bear our burdens. Father, help us to trust in him. Help us to follow him. Help us by your Spirit to count the cost. Help us by your Spirit to follow you fully with our heart and soul and mind and strength even now. And give our lives, even through the normal affairs of our lives, to you. And bring glory and honor to you and to your name in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.